haven't been in Exodus is because of what I explained in the adult Bible class this morning, and some of you weren't there. And one of those reasons is, before I am able to actually present something, I need to understand it myself. And it has taken me a while to get back to this and to understand and be able to present this. That doesn't mean I understand everything, as I made clear this morning. But I trust that tonight, as we continue in this, this will be of help to you and a challenge to you. So Exodus chapter 29, now this does require some review because it has been a while since we have been in Exodus. And of course, the theme of Exodus is what you see right up there, that they might know me. Is the more I read through my Bible with this theme of Exodus in mind, the more I see that, for example, in the book of Ezekiel, God wants us to know him. Paul said that I may know him. We need to know him. Not just about him, but we need to know him. And so that's the theme of the book of Exodus. But we've been recently looking at the tabernacle. That starts in chapter 25. And as we get to chapter 25, we saw the furniture. Chapter 26, the curtains. Later on in chapter 26, the frame. 27, the court. And then the custodians. And what I mean by the custodians are those who will take care of the tabernacle, which is the priests. And so we saw with the custodians of the outward part of what they are involved with, which is their clothing, and then the inward, which is the consecration that we see in chapter 29, the chapter where we are. So God prescribes a certain ceremony here in chapter 29 for man to see. It's a ceremony. It's a ritual that does not make the priest holy, as in without sin. None of us are without sin. Rather, it depicts him as set apart to God. We are to be holy. We are to be set apart to God. That doesn't mean that we are without sin, but in the eyes of this world, we need to be set apart to God. And of course, that means, holiness means that which is distinct from the common or the profane. A Christian should not use profanity. Just as one little example. And so we've looked at the subject of consecration. God prescribes this ceremony. And when it says, let's just read through this, and let's do this quickly because I need to get to where we need to get to tonight, but I need to, for the sake of review, get us up to date. Chapter 29, verse 1, this is the thing that thou shalt do unto them to hallow them, to minister unto me in the priest's office. Them refers to Aaron and his sons. How many sons did Aaron have? 4 sons. And if you go back to chapter 28, look at verse 1, you'll see their names. Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, Ithamar. He had 4 sons, and so we're talking about the 4 sons, and so now in chapter 29, as we read that, that's who they are. Then we looked at the objects of consecration. The last part of verse 1, take 1 young bullock and 2 rams without blemish and unleavened bread and cakes unleavened, tempered with oil, and wafers unleavened, anointed with oil of wheat and flour, shalt thou make them. Then we got to the place of consecration, verses 3 and 4. And thou shalt put them into one basket and bring them into the basket with the bullock and the 2 rams. And Aaron and his sons thou shalt bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation and shalt wash them with water. So they are to go to the door of the tabernacle. This is as far as most could go. Only the priest could go further into the holy place and the holy of holies. Then we get to the washing of consecration, which I read. Thou shalt wash them with water. And so the first thing performed is that they are washed with water from the laver. They're past the altar, but before the door of the tabernacle. There's another whole thing in that I'm just going to skip tonight. And let's just go on to the garments. The garments of consecration, verses 5 through 9. And thou shalt take the garments and put upon Aaron the coat and the robe of the ephod and the breastplate and gird him with the curious girdle of the ephod or ephod. And thou shalt put the mitre upon his head and put the holy crown upon the mitre. Then shalt thou take the anointing oil and pour it upon his head and anoint him. And thou shalt bring his sons and put coats upon them. And thou shalt gird them with girdles, Aaron and his sons, and put the bonnets on them. And the priest's office shall be theirs for a perpetual statute. And thou shalt, here's the key, thou shalt consecrate Aaron. Consecrate Aaron and his sons. And so these are the garments of consecration. Now the point that I wanted to get to earlier. Before they could put these garments on, what did they have to do? They had to wash themselves. And the thing that we learn from that is this: putting off the unclean prepares for putting on the garments which would allow them to officiate as priests. The putting on in these verses 5 through 9 is preceded by the putting off. Do we recognize that kind of language in the New Testament anywhere? When we get to the New Testament, we read that a man cannot put on until he's put off the old man. To put on the new man, Romans 13, 14, Ephesians 4, Colossians chapter 3. And then I made this statement that I'll back up to. When a Christian seeks to put on without first putting off, he merely comes across as one who is putting on. And I say that for a reason. I think sometimes the world looks at Christians and says, are you kidding me? Are you pulling my leg? You're a Christian? And it's because we claim to have put on without putting off. Let me explain that just a little bit. Think about a Christian at work who has a poor testimony. He professes Christ, he's put on, but he curses, he hasn't put off. Think about a Christian at work who tells risque jokes or cheats on his timesheet or doesn't pull his weight or doesn't go the second mile to do the best job that he possibly can. Somebody who is not dependable. What does that do for other Christians at work? It makes it difficult for them to even witness to the observers of that kind of a Christian. So, we learn even from here that before you can put on, you must first put off. So then we get to the garments of the consecration. Then we get to the oil of consecration, verse 7, which we've already read. And then we get to the ceremony of consecration, which is where we are. Now we're going to do some review in this. This is what most of the chapter is all about, by the way. This is where we learn the answer to the question, when is God willing to accept my sacrifice? When I talk about sacrifices for the New Testament believer, what kind of sacrifices does the New Testament believer make to God? In other words, what one sacrifice of the believer encompasses all other sacrifices? I'm talking about the New Testament believer. To answer that question, I want us to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Would you go there with me, please? What one sacrifice or presentation of the believer, the New Testament believer, needs to be made. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, where we learn of the Corinthians and giving to God. Talking about the sacrifice that when God has it, all others will follow. We think of our possessions. Well, I will give my money in the offering plate tonight. I have made a sacrifice to God. But before you do that, what is it that God really wants? He doesn't want your money. What is it that God wants? 2 Corinthians chapter 8, let's start with verse 3. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. What is it that God desires? That we would first give ourselves to Him. The sacrifice God desires of the New Testament believer is not the body of an animal. It's your body. A believer who is submitted to the Holy Spirit who dwells within. That's why you see Paul's pointed question to the Corinthian believers in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. When he says this, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And that's where we see in Romans 12:1 that we are to present what? As a living sacrifice. Our bodies. When God has us, everything else will follow. We were singing that song tonight, Lord, send me anywhere. God, send me. That's me presenting my body as a living sacrifice. By the way, it goes on to say, holy, acceptable unto God. What is it that makes our bodies presented to him holy and acceptable? That's what we're looking at here in Exodus chapter 29, which is your reasonable service. So I ask again, when is God willing to accept the presentation of our body to him as a living sacrifice? When it is holy and acceptable to him. And that's illustrated in this, what we see in verses 10 through 14 and following. Now there's offerings that take place here in order, three animals that are sacrificed. The first one we find in verses 10 to 14 is a bullock or a bull. It's a bull. Verse 10, and thou shalt cause a bullock to be brought before the tabernacle of the congregation, and Aaron and his son shall put their hands upon the head of the bullock, and thou shalt kill the bullock before the Lord by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And thou shalt take of the blood of the bullock, and put it upon the horns of the altar with thy finger, and pour all the blood beside the bottom of the altar. And thou shalt take all the fat that covereth the inwards, and the caul that is above the liver, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, and burn them upon the altar. But the flesh of the bullock and his skin and his dung shalt thou burn with fire without the camp. It is a sin offering. If it seems like I'm going fast, it's because I am. We've already seen this, but I'm just doing this for review. Remember, upon the altar itself, the internal organs are burned. The fat is burned. And the word burned there is a fume by incense, a fire that causes to rise up in smoke and implies the making of a fume by incense. What is done with the rest of the animal, the rest of the bull? It is outside the camp that the flesh, the skin, and the dung is consumed. The King James uses the word burn again, but it's a different word. It's now totally consumed, and now you've got a repulsive rather than a pleasing aroma. So there is the sin offering. Then you get to the ram offerings. And under the ram offerings, you have the first one. That is the burnt offering, the sweet savor ram. Let's read verses 15 to 18. Thou shalt also take one ram, and Aaron and his son shall put their hands upon the head of the ram. And thou shalt slay the ram, and thou shalt take his blood and sprinkle it round about upon the altar. And thou shalt cut the ram in pieces and wash the inwards of him and in his legs and put them unto his pieces and unto his head. And thou shalt burn the whole ram upon the altar. So here you don't have part of this ram being taken outside the camp. It's all burned upon the altar. It is a burnt offering unto the Lord. It is a sweet savor, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. So this entire ram is burned. And again, this is the good word burn. A burning that has a sweet smelling savor. This is obediently offered as the sweet smelling because the bull had been offered as a sin offering. The sin offering is first, now the sweet smelling savor offering. Then and only then can you come to what we're looking at tonight. And that is what is called the wave offering. This is kind of interesting. And this is what's taken me a while. What does this waving have to do with? And why is it called a wave offering? This is called the consecration ram. Now, the order of the sacrifices is important. They could not start with the consecration ram. So that brings up the question again, when is God willing to accept our sacrifices? Only when an acceptable offering for sin has been made, the sin offering. What is the only acceptable offering for the sin offering? What sacrifice can a man make that God will accept for sin? What is that? Money? Time? There's only one offering. One thing. What is it? Or who is it? It's Jesus Christ. He alone is both the acceptable sin offering, he became sin for us, and the burnt offering. Ephesians 5:2, Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Note, when we talk about this ram, this is not the consecrated ram, but the ram used for consecration. Consecration, and we use that word tonight when we sang this in the chorus. I consecrate my life, Lord, to thee. We sang that. So I think that's very timely as we're looking at this tonight. Consecration is not taking something that belongs to me and offering it to God. Consecration is taking what belongs to God and offering it up to God. I acknowledge this is not mine. I belong to him. My body is not my own. And yet you have the choice to use your body for yourself or for God. When you choose to use it for yourself, it is obviously not consecrated. And remember, the word consecrate has the idea of filling one's hand with sacrifice. After the sin and burnt offerings, the priests are now set apart in order that they might bring something in their hands to God. They could not do this before the bullock was offered and the sweet-smelling saber ram was offered. Okay, so as we move on, let's get to verse 20. Let's go to verse 19. And thou shalt take the other ram, and Aaron and his son shall put their hands upon the head of the ram. We talked about that, identifying with that ram. Then shalt thou, and who's the thou here? Because it's talking about thou all throughout, and I haven't pointed that out. Who's the thou? To whom is God speaking? He's speaking to Moses. So Moses, take the other ram, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the ram. Now verse 20, then shalt thou, Moses, kill the ram and take of his blood and put it upon the tip of the right ear of Aaron and upon the tip of the right ear of his sons and upon the thumb of their right hand and upon the great toe of their right foot and sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about. We talked about the right this morning and how it is the right that is typically the strong part of a person. I read this in Kyle and Delitzsch in their commentary, and I thought this was good. Thus, he touched the extreme points which represented the whole of the ear, hand, and foot on the right, or more important and principal side, the ear, because the priest was always to hearken to the word and the commandment of God, the hand, because he was to discharge the priestly functions properly, and the foot, because he was to walk correctly in the sanctuary. The right side is significant. Then you read on in verse 21, and thou shalt take of the blood that is upon the altar. Notice the last part of verse 20, sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about. Now take the blood of that and of the anointing oil and sprinkle it upon Aaron and upon his garments and upon his sons. And upon the garments of his sons with him. And so the illustration is up there, and the illustrations aren't real consistent as far as what they all look like. I hope you'll forgive Logos for that. But then notice what it closes with. I haven't read the last part of that verse. And he shall be hallowed, and his garments, and his sons' garments with him. The word hallowed, he is set apart. Now he is set apart. Moses is to take the blood. And it is at this point that it is said, he shall be hallowed, Aaron and his garments. Only then is the next part of the ceremony possible. And that's what we find in verses 22 to 28. So let's go and look at that. Two things are to be done with this slain ram of consecration. The first thing, it is to be waved and burned. when I read that word wave, I'm thinking, okay, there's got to be a Hebrew word for this that means something differently. You know what the Hebrew word means? To wave it. Now, would you wave, please? What are you doing? It's a back and forth motion. And that's exactly what they were to do. I'm thinking, why? Why? Let's read about this. Waved and burned. Let's look at verse 22. Also thou shalt take of the ram the fat and the rump. That's pretty interesting. As I was reading about the rump, I found out that this is the broad-tailed sheep. Let me give you a picture of the broad-tailed sheep. This is the Middle Eastern sheep that this is talking about. Do you notice anything kind of weird about that sheep in the illustration? Do you see something under the tail of that sheep? As I was studying this, I found out that that tail can weigh up to 10 pounds. The fat in that tail. In fact, I've read to you out of George Bush's commentary. Remember, for those of you who haven't been here, this is not the president. This is a commentator, a man who lived in the 1800s. Here's what he said about this tail. This is what he knew 150 years ago. He's talking about a man in his Natural History of Aleppo, which is a city in Syria. After observing that they are in that country, talking about these sheep, much more numerous than those with smaller tails. And he adds, this tail is very broad and large, terminating in a small appendix that turns back upon it. It is of a substance between fat and marrow and is not eaten separately. He's not talking about Jews now, he's talking about Middle Easterners. But they take the fat of this tail and mix it with the lean meat in many of their dishes, and also it is often used instead of butter. In other places where these sheep feed in the fields, the shepherds are obliged to fix a piece of thin board to the under part of their tail to prevent its being torn by bushes and thistles, as it is not covered underneath with thick wool like the upper part. Some have small wheels to facilitate the dragging of this board after them. This contrivance is at least as old as Herodotus. Now, Herodotus is a Greek historian, the father of history, who lived in the 5th century B.C. In the 5th century B.C., here's what he wrote. He expressly mentions that little cart, where speaking of the Arabian shepherds' management to prevent this kind of sheep from having their tails rubbed and ulcerated, he says, quote, they make little cars and fasten one of these under the tail of each sheep. Some other guy who travels through Cyprus confirms this account of the extraordinary size of the tails of some species of eastern sheep. Quote, the mutton is juicy and tender. The tails of some of the sheep, which are remarkably fine, weigh upwards of, and I couldn't believe this, 50 pounds. I am just going through that to emphasize something, that when God is telling Moses here, take of the ram of the fat and the rump, that rump refers to the tail, which could be huge, which others used for butter or whatever. But it was something we mixed with lean meat, even as we do with, like when you shoot an elk and it's too lean. Well, you get the fat from the hamburger, from the beef cow, and mix it with it to make it a little bit more edible. So you've got the rump fat, you've got the fat covering the entrails, you've got the caul above the liver and its fat, the two kidneys and its fat. What word keeps reoccurring here? Fat. The fat is highlighted here. Theological word book of the Old Testament says this, the offering of the fat, which was the tastiest part, symbolized the worshiper's desire to offer the best to God. Now, why is it that I like ribeye so much? Because there's that, it's marbled, it's got that fat right next to the meat. I cut the fat out, I don't eat the fat, but sometimes I'll get a piece of fat, and does it taste good or is it repulsive? Help me out. Oh, is it good? Jews were not to eat fat. No blood, no fat. Like the blood, the fat was not to be eaten. You'll find this in Leviticus 3:17, Leviticus 7:23, and verse 25 of Leviticus chapter 7. Yet the fat of an animal that had died of natural causes or had been torn by other animals, Leviticus 7:24, could be used for grease. Then you get years later, here we are in Exodus. Then you get years later, and you've got this priest by the name of Eli. He has two sons who serve in the priestly office. Names? Hophni and Phinehas. And what are they doing? Let's go there because I think this is interesting. 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. That means they weren't good guys, just to put it very simply. And it says, they knew not the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came, while the flesh was in seething, with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand, and he struck it into the pan, or kettle, or cauldron, or pot. All that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. So they did in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came thither. Also, before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant came and said to the man that sacrificed, give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw. And if any man said unto him, let them not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as thy soul desireth, then he would answer him, nay, but thou shalt give it me now, and if not, I will take it by force. Take what by force? I want the fat. Wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord, because the men knew that these priests were not doing what they should have been doing. That's just an aside. Then you also, the right shoulder is to be taken. Where did we leave off? Verse 22, and the two kidneys and the fat that is upon them, and the right shoulder, for it is a ram of consecration. Verse 23, and one loaf of bread and one cake of oiled bread and one wafer out of the basket of the unleavened bread that is before the Lord. And so the right shoulder, no fat's mentioned with the right shoulder. It is to be taken as well. The right shoulder is not burned. It's given to Aaron and his sons to eat. Plus one loaf of bread, one cake of oiled bread, and one wafer out of the basket of unleavened bread. Moses was to take these parts and put it in their hands. Verse 24, and thou shalt put all in the hands of Aaron and in the hands of his sons. These are all waved, and thou shalt wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. The word wave signifies property to shake, to agitate, to move to and fro, or up and down. Now, just try to visualize this. And you can see an illustration there. He's putting the meat or the parts in the hands of these his four sons and Aaron, and they've got these, and they're waving them. Why? Why do they wave them? Perhaps this is a symbolic action that goes beyond simply saying some words like, well, this belongs to the Lord. You know how we get when we serve the Lord and we get to the place where we know what's right, but we don't really acknowledge what's right, and we don't really think about what we're doing because we just do it all the time. For example, when it comes time to pray for your meal, how does that go? Thank you, Lord, for this food. Amen. Let's eat. Okay, every time because we do it so often. What if you had to stop? And I'm not promoting this. But what if you would stop every time and take the food that you have on your plate, and everybody, your moms would never allow this, come on, take that piece of fried chicken and wave it. Can't eat it until you wave it. Now, what they're going to do with this part of it is completely burned. completely consumed. But the action is more meaningful than simply saying some words. What I am waving belongs to God. Then in verse 25, these pieces that have been waved are burned for a sweet savor before the Lord. It is an offering made by fire unto the Lord. All that fat is now consumed. The right shoulder is not. The right shoulder still is used elsewhere. So you've got that which is waved and burned, but now you've got also that which is waved and eaten. Let's look at that. Verses 26 to 28. And thou shalt take the breast of the ram of Aaron's consecration and wave it for a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be thy part. And thou shalt sanctify the breast of the wave offering and the shoulder of the heave offering. Oh, now we've got another word in here. Not only do we have the word wave, now we've got the word heave. Now, when we think of heave, we're thinking somebody ate something and he heaved it up. That's not what this is talking about, okay? This is talking about something else. And the shoulder of the heave offering, which is waved, and which is heaved up of the ram of the consecration, even of that which is for Aaron, and of that which is for his sons. And it shall be Aaron's and his sons by a statute forever from the children of Israel, for it is an heave offering, and it shall be an heave offering from the children of Israel of the sacrifice of their peace offerings, even their heave offering unto the Lord. How many times do you read the word heave here? The wave offering is a heave offering. So part of this second ram is kept back for a special meal that only the priests could eat. Leviticus chapter 7, verses 28 to 38 speaks of this in more detail. God ordained that certain parts of sacrifices belong to the priests as payment for their ministry to the people. Leviticus chapter 10, verses 14 and 15, it includes their families. Their families could therefore eat this. And the meat was boiled, Leviticus chapter 8 and verse 31, and eaten. It is waved as a wave offering. But it's also called a heave offering. And this is something that there is real no good answer for. What is the difference between something that is waved and something that is heaved? I found this out. The distinction is not for sure, but some believe the wave offering denotes more of a horizontal motion, and the heave offering a vertical motion. What have I just made? And so some people take that to be a symbol of the cross. In fact, Bush mentions this. This fact has led some to imagine that by this twofold movement in the act of oblation, we are to recognize a dim and shadowy figure of the cross, on which the great peace offering between God and man was offered in the person of the blessed Redeemer. But as this conjecture rests upon no positive authority, we build nothing upon it, leaving the reader to deduce his own inferences from the etymology of the words. Don't you like it when you come to a real strong conclusion here? We don't know. But there probably is something to do with the heave offering, which is offered up and waved before God. Notice also that it says, thou shalt sanctify the breast of the wave offering and the shoulder. It is now set apart. It is now hallowed for you to eat. What is it we do before meals? Is there any meat that we should not eat today? Go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. We'll close with this. 1 Timothy chapter 4. You shouldn't eat shrimp because the Jews couldn't. You should not eat pork because the Jews couldn't. You should not eat. How many have had alligator? I've had alligator. How many like that? Have anybody had bear? Mountain lion. Somebody said they went to a mountain lion feast. Not a feast, but they had mountain lion. They said, well, it tastes like human. I said, who's ever eaten human? How would you know? But notice what it says in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Paul is speaking. He says, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in a latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. There it is. But now notice verse 5. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So here's what you do when you have shrimp. Pray extra hard. No, it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. And I just find it interesting that the Bible says, thou shalt sanctify the breast of the wave offering. You shall sanctify. You have set it apart. And I believe that when we eat, we should always thank the Lord for what he's given us. And that is what he's provided for us. Please don't go home and start waving your food. Again, this ceremony, this ritual does not make the priest holy as in without sin. Rather, it depicts him as set apart to God, distinct from the common or profane, so that he may be consecrated, worthy to fill his hand with an offering that is acceptable to God. The Lord instructed this to Moses in detail. And I think that today we have departed so much from what God desires of us to be pleasing to him that we sometimes just, we don't think about what we're doing anymore. And I'm as guilty as anyone else. When it comes time to eat, I'm hungry. And I want to eat. I remember Dr. Bob Jones Jr., when the preacher boys would have to get up in a dining common, there was, I forget how many of the dining common seated at the time, but all of us students were in there. And we had 6,000 students at the time. I know all 6,000 weren't in there. But I think it was around 3,000. And a preacher boy would get up on a balcony and he would lead in prayer. And the Joneses would be in their blue room where they prayed, where they would listen to the prayer before even they would eat. And some guys would get up there and they would just start praying around the world. And I remember Dr. Bob Jr. and preacher boys one day said, guys, when it comes time to pray for the meal, thank God for the food and shut up, I'm hungry. And that's exactly right. Thank the Lord for the food. Because what is everybody else thinking? This is where we thank the Lord for the food. And let's thank the Lord for the food and eat. But let's thank him. Let us indeed thank him for what he's given us. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the sin offering. And now, Lord, we want to present ourselves to you as consecrated, that you would use us for your glory. We sometimes think this is only for missionaries and those who are in what we call full-time service, but Lord, I pray that each of us would realize that we're all in full-time service in whatever area, whatever job, whatever occupation you have called us to. May we live a life that is pleasing to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.